Verse 1 of chapter 14. Will you stand with me in honor of God's word? I believe the text will be also projected on the screen behind me. I read from the ESV version. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Verse 9. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none was without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue in my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together, and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called into account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray to God and ask Him for wisdom as we seek to interpret and apply this word to our lives today. Precious Heavenly Father, once again we come to you humbly, knowing that this is your word, the word that you have sovereignly and wisely chosen for us to hear today. May your Holy Spirit move in our hearts and minds so that we not only understand it, but help us, Lord, also apply it so that we become, as a church, more like your Son intended us to be. And as individuals living in that church, Lord, help us to be more like Christ. This I pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of information in this chapter, and initially we might be tempted to say, well, this isn't something that we really deal with here at Grace Church, but God put it in his word for us, and so we can be instructed by it. Let me just start out by saying, certainly there are different interpretations of this passage, but I will try to interpret it the best way that I know how based upon things that I have read, people I've listened to, and what I believe the Holy Scripture teaches as a whole. And so let's begin unpacking the chapter, starting with verse 1. It says, pursue love. Pursue means to strive after. Make it your goal, your ambition. Be fully engaged. Expend every ounce of energy and effort. Chase it down. Chase down love. In fact, this word pursue is used in Acts when Paul was pursuing. Remember, Paul was a persecutor of Christians, and he would go from city to city pursuing, persecuting Christians. The idea that he was chasing, he was looking under every nook and cranny, trying to find a Christian. If they were hiding in the attic, that's where Paul was. He was heading up the attic, up to the attic to find them. And this is what Paul says here. He says, chase it down, pursue it, persecute after it. You want to have, of all things, love. Make it your goal. Love. Paul had just spent 13 verses in chapter 13 describing what love is, what it looks like, what it doesn't do. It's the agape. It's the divine type of love that God has for us. And if Paul paints this portrait of what love looks like, it looks like Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying in chapter 14, verse 1, basically he's saying, pursue Jesus Christ. In your midst, as a church, as you gather together, pursue love, but pursue Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of love. Why does he begin chapter 14 with a command to chase after, pursue love? Because they had not been pursuing love. They had not been pursuing Jesus Christ. They had been like little kids at Christmas time who gets all these presents. You know, they don't care where they get it from. They just like the presents, right? And so as God was divinely and sovereignly distributing the gifts to the church for the edification of this church was more interested in the gifts they got. Oh, yeah, what kind of gifts did I give you? Oh, yeah, I got this one. Oh, I wanted that one. And they weren't so much interested in Christ. They were more interested in the gift, not the giver. And they were not using the gifts for their intended purposes. They were using the gift as a divisive factor in the church, dividing over it, wishing they had some other gift that God had not given them. They, like I said, had been pursuing the gift, not the gift given. Now, Paul doesn't say in verse 1 of chapter 14, don't desire the gifts. In fact, he does say that, doesn't he? He says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So he doesn't say, don't desire the gifts. He just puts them in the right order. He says, pursue love first, pursue Christ first, and then desire the gifts. That's the right order. They were just the opposite. Give me the gifts. Your desire, Paul is saying, for spirituality is a result of your pursuit of love, your pursuit of Christ, your love for the body. You desire the spiritual gifts. You should covet the spiritual gifts, not because you're motivated by a self-love, but because you're motivated by a Christ-like love. You're not motivated to pursue a selfish agenda, but you're motivated to pursue a cooperative agenda because you want to really edify the body of Christ. And so as your selfish love is being matured into a selfless love, your goal now is to love and to build up and edify the church. And because you now want to edify the church and not yourself, you're going to desire the gifts that will most edify the church, right? If you really want to edify the church, if you really love Christ, you will want to pursue the gifts that are going to be most beneficial to the church as a whole. Not for yourself, but for the whole. And so edification, that's Paul's major point here in chapter 14. Truly spiritual people, those people who are consumed by a love for Christ, have a desire to build up Christ's body. Truly spiritual persons are more concerned with others than they are with themselves. A child is consumed with whom? Themselves. They're real me-centered, aren't they? And he said this later on. He says, quit being childlike in your thinking. You know, you just want the gift. You don't really want the giver. Look at how many times in this chapter, at least these first 25 verses, he mentions this idea, this theme, ongoing theme of gathering together and using the gifts in love for the purpose of edifying or building up the church. Verse 3. This is why I'm asking you to open up, keep your Bible open. On the other hand, the one who prophesies people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. That's what Paul really is after here. Verse 4. The one who speaks in the tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. The one who prophesies, verse 5, is greater than the one who speaks in tongue unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. See that theme of edification running through the chapter, verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Love pursues building up the church. Verse 7, 16 and 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? 17. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Verse 19. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And several more times in the passage that we'll take up next week, Paul makes the same point. The Holy Spirit sovereignly gives gifts to the church so that we use them in our pursuit of love for Christ so that the body of Christ, the church, will be edified. That's the point Paul is making here in chapter 14. So in light of that overarching theme of edification, Paul says in verse 1, to desire prophecy. You see that? Earnestly desire the gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now all the gifts have the purpose of building up the church and edifying the church. But this church, 1 Corinthians, we made mention of this, had a particular fascination with one particular gift. And that gift was the gift of tongues. They didn't understand it right, and because they didn't understand it, they wrongly thought that tongues was superior to any of the other gifts in the church. This is the gift that I want. And Paul says that's not the gift you should want. You need to want prophecy, because prophecy is superior to tongues because it edifies the church. Now, both tongues and prophecies are known as speaking gifts. Over 40 times in these verses, he makes mention to the word tongue, or say, or speak, or talk, or give thanks. Something to do with that mouth. So, over 40 times, Paul will make mention of these speaking gifts. And Paul will confront their faulty thinking concerning these speaking gifts and clearly lay out that tongues are inferior to prophecy, since tongues promote self over prophecy, which promotes the edification of the Bible. Now, just a reminder, we've gone here before. You can look at some of the older sermons, especially in chapter 12. We made a differentiation between the gift of prophecy and the office of a prophet. Are you with me, guys? Am I making sense okay so far? Okay, shake your head at least. Okay. There's a difference between the office of the prophet and the gift of prophecy. Back in chapter 12, verse 24-28, Paul says that God gave the church three offices. He gave them office, he gave them apostles, prophets, and teachers. Men who were empowered by the Holy Spirit to teach and establish the doctrine which was the foundation of the early church. These men were supernaturally supervised by the Holy Spirit of God and given revelation of the mysteries of God, and they wrote it down on paper so that we could have our Bibles with us today. I believe, and I've taught this, that the office of the apostle, because an apostle had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ, that office does not exist. There is no one today who is, although they might claim to be an apostle, no one has seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. He's now in heaven. The only person who saw Jesus Christ after he went to heaven in the scripture was Paul, and John had a vision of him in Revelation as well. But John was already declared to be an apostle. So these men were used by God to receive revelation from God, previously unknown, and their message was recorded in scripture and usually accompanied by signs and wonders, and one of those signs was the gift of speaking in tongues. Okay, the prophet. I don't believe that office exists anymore either, because the prophets were men who also received revelation from God, and although they might not have seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were authenticated by the apostles who had seen Jesus Christ. And since all the apostles are gone, there is no one to authenticate a modern-day prophet. But that does not mean the gift of prophecy is gone. As the foundation of the church is built, the doctrine is just firmly established, the gift of prophecy continued. Let me give you just a little idea of what Paul is talking about here when he talks about the gift of prophecy. Bear with me, please. The Greek word prophecy is actually a compound word coming from two smaller Greek words. Prophecy means before. And the second part, semi, in the Greek, means to speak. So basically, prophecy means to speak before someone, as I am doing this morning. Okay? I am speaking before you the truth of God's word. These aren't my words. It's my voice, but I believe I'm speaking what God has taught us in his word. Prophecy is speaking before somebody else. Now, during the early days of the church, God was still unveiling his wisdom by way of the apostles and the prophets. And sometimes prophecy in the early church era took on a revelatory trait, meaning men were actually revealing what God, through his Holy Spirit, told them. They were moved by the Holy Spirit and they wrote it down on paper. God was still unpacking the mysteries of the gospel. The Old Testament and the New Testament scripture was not quite completed. I believe today there is no more of this ongoing revelation from God. God has ceased to reveal his mysteries to us. They are completed. The foundation has already been built. But I believe the gift of prophecy is now more forthtelling. Men speaking out what God has already revealed to us in his word. Okay? And so as I speak before you today, I am not telling you something new that God told me this week in a dream or a vision. I am opening up what we already have as a foundation, and I am prophesying to you in that sense. You understand that? You understand the differentiation? So, those who speak prophecy, and prophecy isn't just for the pastor. Yeah, we'll talk about this a little bit more later on. Prophecy, the one he asked them to seek especially, is for the unbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of the church. You see that in verse 3? Unlike tongues, prophecy edifies the church. Verse 3 says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Prophecy is, therefore, speaking to a people in an understandable way the words of God so that the church is being built up. And like I said, that is what I am doing today. There are many more ways that we can speak the truth of God's words into people's lives besides me up here on a Sunday morning preaching to you. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read it to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. You can write it down perhaps for you to study a little bit later on your own. But verse 15 and 16 of Ephesians chapter 4 says this, rather speaking the truth in love, notice that, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, edification, in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up with love. And so when we speak the truth in love, what are we actually doing? We're building up the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that's the source, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. So like I said, I understand the gift of prophecy to be different from the office of the prophet. The gift of prophecy that Paul is talking about here in chapter 4 is very similar to teaching and preaching. Teaching and preaching and expounding upon what God has already revealed to his apostles and prophets, in which we now have contained in the Word of God. There is no more, I believe, no more revelation from God, no more new revelation from God. Now, God can certainly apply his Word to us in new and different ways. But there is no more new revelation from God. And therefore, as a church, we are considered a... I know these terms are technical and some of you might not be interested, but we're a cessationist church. And there are churches that are non-cessationist. As a cessationist church, we believe the gifts of tongues and prophecies have ceased for the current age. There are some churches, and they are still our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, who teach the opposite. Okay, so, however, in Corinth, these gifts had not yet ceased. And so Paul is going to help them sort through this and help them regulate, especially the gifts of tongues. So let's get back to the text. So that was verse 1, okay? Well, we're not going to spend that much time on every single verse, okay? Verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And so we're back to that overarching theme that Paul will develop throughout the chapter of the edification of the church. Notice in verse 3 or verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue, that's the singular, that's not tongue, that's tongue, it's important. It's a private language that appears to be happening in Corinth, which was something that they probably drew upon in their, remember the Corinthians were pagans? They worshiped pagan gods in the temples, and oftentimes in their pagan gods in their temples, they would have these mystic experiences with their gods, the goddesses. And they would often fall into kind of a trance-like state and begin to speak in a tongue unfamiliar to any of the men before. Supposedly, it was only understandable by their god, small g. And so they seem to have imported some of these practices that they brought with them, and they would begin to utter as they had an experience with God into some private language that no one understood. And so they were there in the church just muttering noises, sounds. It was not a language. You know, I speak Portuguese, right? And so if I started speaking Portuguese today, none of you would understand it. But it would be understandable if there were Brazilian people in here, right? Becky might understand some of me, right? Becky, você está me entendendo? Se você me entende, levante a sua mão. Okay. What did I tell Becky to do? Yeah, hi. I told her to raise her hand, but you didn't know that, right? Okay. But they were speaking a language that no one understood. I mean, there could have been one representative from every tongue in the world, and no one would have understood anything they said. And they were speaking to God, and a lot of translations say they were speaking to a God, not to the God of the universe. And they were uttering mysteries in their spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but in their spirit. They didn't even understand what they were saying. There was just some supernatural experience that they felt brought them closer to God. In fact, they thought it edified themselves. And so a tongue, spoken in the context of the church, when no one understands you, does not edify the church. He says this several times in this section. Look at verse 9. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what it's saying? For you will be speaking into the air. So if you go to the church and you're speaking this tongue, and you think, wow, look how spiritual I am. Because that's what they really wanted. They wanted to look spiritual. And no one understands you, Paul. And you're not benefiting anybody. It's like you're speaking in the air. Look at verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't even know what you're saying? You know, we read the scripture here in what? English. And then at the end, usually we say, this is God's word. And what do you say? Amen. Because you understood it. You agree with it, right? And these people were saying, they were saying, I'm giving thanks to God. But how is anybody going to know when to say amen and what they're saying amen for if they don't understand it? Verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and an outsider or unbeliever enters, will they not say that you are out of your mind? You know? Somebody comes in here, they're not familiar with us, and we start speaking in tongues. John's over there muttering in the corner. Carol's over there. Oh, Carol can't talk in the church. I'm sorry. We'll talk about that next week. But, you know, Evan's over here, and Chris is over there, and Jim's over there, and Tim's over there, and see everybody. They're saying, what in the world is going on here? This is madness. This is chaos. And I don't know, maybe you have been a part of a church where that happened. You know? And the whole point of verses 7 and 8, where he begins speaking about songs and music and notes and a harp and a bugle, that if no one recognizes the notes that you're playing, what, you know, it's madness. You know, like, I was never a part of the military, but some of you were, you know, and when they start playing taps, what do you know you're supposed to do? Anybody? Go to bed, right? And so, or so I even looked up on the internet, there's one for the mess hall, too. I didn't know that. There's the mess hall, it's time for dinner, you know. And sometimes we have bells or something to ring. You know, at camp, when we worked in camp, we had a bell. And people knew, okay, the bell means it's time to eat. But the bell had a distinct purpose. It had a sound that called them, you know, charge! You know, anybody ever been to an Indianapolis Indian baseball game? Every once in a while, you know, there's a rally in the Oregon Bowl, and everybody goes, charge! It means go on offense. Let's advance. Let's win this game. And that's what Paul's on. Paul's point is, if he just playing notes, no one's going to know what to do. I think Paul is saying here that not only does anybody else understand, not even the man who is speaking in tongues understands what he is saying. Because in verse 2, he says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, for he utters mysteries in the Spirit. And I said, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's his own spirit. He doesn't even know what he's saying. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. He doesn't know what he's saying. He doesn't even understand it. Why? Because that's why he gives some guidelines in verse 13. He says, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. So in order that you understand what you say, ask God at least to let you know what you're saying. So at least it makes sense in your own mind. And what the Corinthians were calling tongues weren't really tongues, as the Bible describes tongues. Tongues, when the Bible speaks of tongues, is a foreign language understandable to those people who spoke the language. Not a gibberish, not a private prayer language that had no benefit to the church. Verse 19, look at Paul says there. He says, nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. There is no benefit for speaking tongues or a tongue in the church. You could spend 2 hours, 10,000 words. I mean, most of my sermons are about 3,000 words. I go about 40, 45 minutes. So if you have 10,000 words, you're called up for 2 hours of speaking, but that would be absolutely no benefit. And Paul said, you know what would be a benefit? If we got here and I spoke five words, that would be more beneficial for the church. That would be more edifying to the church than 2 hours of some gibberish that no one understands, and not even yourself. Verse 6, Paul says, now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Those in the Corinthian church who spoke this tongue, who are a tongue unknown to all, were seeking the edification of the church. They weren't pursuing, they weren't chasing agape love. They weren't in pursuit of the person of Jesus Christ. They were pursuing a self-love. You see that? The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up. They were seeking to build themselves up. They were seeking to puff themselves up. They wanted to appear spiritual in front of the congregation. And according to chapter 13, this does not match up with love, because love does not seek its own, right? Love isn't boastful. Love isn't proud. It does not seek its own way. It does not insist on its own way. That is Paul's description of love. But they're in this church speaking this tongue that no one understands, and they're thinking only about themselves. That is not a selfless love. That is a selfish love. A tongue might make you feel good about yourself, but it does nothing practical for the church. It does not edify the church. Unlike tongues, the Corinthian church was enamored with speaking in tongues and not prophecy. There are three very practical benefits for speaking intelligible words, prophesying to the church the truth of God's word. You see that in verse 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. Prophecy, when exercised in the spirit of love, builds up the church, and it will encourage people, it will console people, and it will strengthen them. God uses the gift of prophecy as it manifested in different people in the church and as that is spoken to help people in different ways. Paul already said that in chapter 12. In verse 4, he says this, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And so as I speak the word of God to you this morning, some of you are being encouraged, some of you are being taught, some of you are being consoled. Some of the confusion perhaps in your mind is being taken away. But I am not the only one that will speak the word to you this morning. You know, some of you will stay for Sunday school, and Jim will speak to you the word, and you will be edified. Evan will speak to some of you this morning, and you will be edified. There are different ways. I mean, as you meet the women's Bible studies, Susan, Audrey, and Sherry, they speak to you. God's word, God's truth, and you're edified, you're encouraged, you're taught. As you meet with your, if you talk with your wife or you talk with your husband during the week and you're opening up God's word and you're reading God's word, you're edified by the word of God. It's understandable. You are speaking to one another the truth of God's word. Prophecy edifies the body. It builds it up. That's what Paul says. Prophecy, the one who prophesies, builds up the church. Verse 5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 24, but if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called into account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So why is there all this confusion in this church, a particular church, about these speaking gifts? And Paul tells us in verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Paul does not call into question their salvation. He calls them brothers, doesn't he? He is not calling into question their justification, their deliverance from the penalty of sin, but he is calling into question, or he is challenging their sanctification, their growth, the maturity in the Lord. God delivering them from the ongoing power of sin in their lives. They are living for themselves. They are like little children. Me, 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 me. Their world is no bigger than their belly button. And that's not a very big word when you're a good navel gazer. They aren't thinking about anybody but themselves. They're thinking about the gift, not the giver. They are not maturing as they should be maturing in their Christian thought, because they are not pursuing a selflessness, but a selfishness in regards to love. And that's where selfishness will usually take you. It will take you back into yourselves. When you come to church, and when I come to church, and we're all about getting, we're usually not very productive. We leave and we say, oh, I didn't get anything out of that service. But it's not, we don't come to church to get. We come to church to what? To build up the body of Christ. Sure, you will receive, but the Bible says it is more blessed to what? Give than receive. So when we come to church for our own spiritual selfishness, we are acting childlike. That's what Paul is saying. It is evil just to think about yourself. It is not Christ-like. It is not gospel-centered thinking to think only about yourselves and only your needs. It's not about all I can get, but what can I give? Mature Christ-like thinking is thinking, how can I go to church? How can I be a part of the church and give to that body so that the body is what? Built up and edified. Most of us think, well, that's pretty selfish, you know. Then that makes it about you. No, it doesn't make it about us. It makes it about God's gift to us, and we're using them according to God's purposes and plans. And so we need to come to church ready to give to others. What God has been teaching us in His Word through the week, we should be willing to share on Sunday out there as we have coffee in our Sunday school rooms. I mean, you're not going to have a lot of chance to share here. I don't give a lot of audience participation. But in Sunday school, it's a smaller group. In Bible studies, it's a smaller group. You can begin to share what God is teaching you, and that, believe it or not, will edify and build up the body, because you are speaking God's truth, and God uses His Word when it is spoken by us for the edification of the body. Yes, God can use you. Well, I don't know anything. Yes, you do. God's Holy Spirit is in you, and as you read the Word, He opens up the meaning of the Word so that you begin to share it with others. When we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a non-believer, God uses that gospel also to plant a seed in the hearts of those who do not yet know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. When you share in the body of Christ for the edification of the church, that is not tooting your own horn. And some of us think that way, but that's childlike, Paul is saying. Paul says it is faithfully exercising your gift for the edification of the body. Now, I understand pastors have big heads sometimes, and it can be intoxicating to share something that everybody says, wow, that was good. And pastors deal with pride as well. And that's childlike as well. So Paul says, don't keep all this learning to yourselves. Begin to share it in the context of the church for the edification of the church. Let's begin to wrap up the sermon, okay? We're running out of time. In chapter 13, Paul stated in verse 8 that the tongue will cease. Did you see that in verse 8 of chapter 13? Tongues will cease. Is chapter 14 Paul's word to us about tongues ceasing? I don't believe so. I don't believe Paul is saying in chapter 14 that tongues have ceased altogether. I don't think we can draw that conclusion, because look what he says in verse 18. See that? He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Paul isn't saying that tongues have ceased. Now, Paul, when he spoke in tongues, he spoke in a known language. Much like what happened in chapter 2 of verse Acts, remember, the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles and they began to speak in tongues because the city was full of foreigners. People from all over the world who spoke languages different than what the Jews in Jerusalem spoke. And the apostles began to speak in their language and they began to understand their language in their tongues. They heard the gospel in their own language. Now, some of the people thought they were drunk. Remember, they said, oh, these guys are drunk. But none of them thought they were crazy, and there was not a confusion. Each one heard the gospel in their own language. As a result, 3,000 people were saved that day. They knew what was being said. And when Paul says, I spoke in tongues more than all of you, he said, I'm spoken in foreign languages. Well, because Paul was an itinerant evangelist. He went all around the world speaking to people. Sometimes he would enter a city and he might not even know what he was saying unless God supernaturally gifted him with the tongue of that city. And he would speak in a way that was understandable to those people so that they could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about a private prayer language here, I don't believe. Verse 19, Paul says, nevertheless, in church, I'd rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So Paul, when he spoke these tongues, he never spoke in a church, in the context of a church setting. He always spoke it outside the church to unbelievers so that they could understand the gospel in their own language. And so when Paul says, I'd rather speak five words, intelligible words in the church, than 10,000 words in a tongue, and you think, I don't speak tongues in the church. Why doesn't Paul speak tongues in the church? Because it doesn't edify anybody. No one understands what I'm saying. Verse 21, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to these people, to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are not a sign for believers, the church, but for the unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for the believers. So tongues, the supernatural ability to speak a foreign language, are a sign for the unbelievers. They authenticated the message of the apostle and the prophets as the gospel was reaching the ends of the world. Corinthians were not speaking in these foreign languages, but in this private prayer language. They were speaking in a tongue that no one understood. Now, Paul doesn't outlaw that tongue outright, does he? He just tries to regulate it. Knowing full well, according to chapter 13, verse 8, that tongues will eventually cease. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but this chapter here is the last time that tongues is ever mentioned in the New Testament. Acts and 1 Corinthians are the only two instances that tongues are mentioned in the New Testament. After 1 Corinthians, there are no more mention of tongues. Peter doesn't mention it. John doesn't mention it. Revelation. Jude doesn't mention it. James doesn't mention it. Whoever wrote Hebrews doesn't mention it. There is no more mention of tongues in the New Testament. I'm not sure why, but it appears that God has ceased from giving this gift to the church. And God is sovereign in his distribution of gifts. He has always been. And he gives and takes away when he sees fit. So how does Paul regulate the gift of tongues used in Corinth? First of all, he doesn't outlaw it, does it? Because in verse 5 he says, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. He doesn't outlaw tongues. He'd like them all to speak in tongues, not a tongue, but in tongues. Paul knows that not all speak in tongues. He already has stated that in chapter 12, verse 30. He says, do all speak in tongues? The implied answer is no. Tongues, as they spoke it, not him, is beneficial only when there is an interpreter. Only when there is an interpreter to make it understandable. I'm not sure what verse, but 30. So therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. And so Paul regulates it by saying, tongues should never be spoken in a church service where there is not also an interpreter. No one can say amen unless they know what you are saying. The outsider who comes in, and if there is not an interpreter, he'll think you're crazy. He thinks that you've lost your mind. Okay, so even if you see tongues, and even though you might believe that tongues exist, if it's spoken in the church, there is no interpreter, that is contrary to how Paul regulates it within the context of the church. Always should be an interpreter. And when there is an interpreter, tongues function much like the gift of prophecy. It will then edify. So there is really no need for tongues anymore. Because if there's an interpreter, it functions just as prophecy. And Paul says the desire of prophecy more than tongues.
So let's stop here and we'll try to apply a few principles. I hope that was understandable to you. Okay. And so in this church, if God in his sovereignty somehow gives somebody a gift of tongues, I don't believe he will, but we will not allow it unless there was someone here who will what? Interpret. Okay. So how do we apply a passage like this? Because we really don't have that issue here. You know, I've been here, 5 years, and no one's gotten up and began to speak in tongues. Okay. So that's not an issue to us. But I believe there are some application principles that we can take up. When we come together as a church, and I've mentioned this, it's primarily about giving, not about getting. You know, people leave churches, and sometimes when they come to the pastor and say, well, I'm just not getting anything out of it anymore. And usually the people that are uninvolved, they're not giving. They're not seeking to use their gifts for the edification of the body. They're just looking to take away. What do you give? What do I give when we come here to church? We give them our worship, don't we? We sing our songs. Do we sing them joyfully, heartily, as unto the Lord? Or do we just sort of, well, I can't sing, you know, I'm not going to add anything, or my voice is bad. Who cares? Seriously, who cares? Who are you singing to? You're giving worship and glory to God. He's looking at your heart. He's not listening to your voice. And I'm not mad, okay? I'm really not mad. What do you give in regards to your fellowship? Are you fellowshipping with others? And I'm not just talking about anybody. Are you involved in other people's life? Are you sharing with other people what God has done in your life throughout the week? Are you writing them emails? Are you jotting down on Facebook? Are you using Facebook as a source of encouragement or just a source of gossip? I know that I'm getting the medal now and all that kind of stuff. But use it. Use it for God's glory. Use it for the edification of the church. Share with people what God is doing in your lives. You know, when you come to church, we give our tithes and our offerings, but how much are you giving? You know, is it more about me holding on to the little bit I have, or is it about generously giving back to God what he has given you? And so I think as a church and as individuals in the church, we need to reevaluate. How much am I giving to the church, or how much am I just taking? And as you begin to give more and more to the church, you realize, you know what? This is a great church. There's so many people who have so many needs. And people, as you begin to give, people give to you. And that type of effect. I think another application for us is that our services, and I believe they are, but we should continue to be what? Word-centered, not experience-oriented. We come here to hear God's word, not to feel something, some inner tingling in our spirit. We want to be regulated, and we want to be centered on God and his word. We want it to be understandable in our lives so that we can apply it and become more like his son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Very similar to Paul's closing words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give us account. The word of God does that in our lives, folks. And so as we get together, it's not an experience that we're sharing. It's the word of God, it's the person of Jesus Christ that we come together around. And it's not only in our preaching, but it's in our songs. The words of our song also provoke the word of God. Do our prayers, are they word-centered prayers? Or are they all just about me and my needs? Is our fellowship based upon just a bunch of food? Or is it based upon the person of Jesus Christ? And it's not just us. It's just me. It's not just Evan. It's not just Jim who teach. And the ladies who teach the ladies. But it's about all of us involved, sharing the word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, let me just read this in closing. And he gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So God has given this church some men to equip you, not to do all the work. We're supposed to equip you so that you do the work of the ministry. for the building up of the body of Christ. If we're dependent just on Pastor Ken to do all the work, we're not going to be a very successful church. We're not going to be a very edified church. But as we all come together using our gifts for the glory of God out of our love for Jesus Christ, this church will be built up. That's what it says there in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Don't we want to become that kind of church? Now, one very practical application as we close. In chapter 14, verse 19. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others. And I would like you to pray about this and think about it. And I would like you to think of five. Paul isn't giving us some type of magical formula here. But I would like you to think of five words this week. Some of us are better at forming groups of words and stuff. This is sort of like a Twitter challenge for you, okay? But not 140 characters, but it's five words that you can think of this week that will encourage somebody. And it will only five. And then you tell somebody this week. Write them an email. Send them a text. Put it on your Facebook page. Put it on your Twitter. And I won't be doing any of those because I don't do that kind of stuff. I don't know why. I don't. Five words. Can you think you can do that? Five intelligible words from God's Word. It could even be a citation from the Word of God. That would be good. Huh? You wouldn't have to think of it. You would just have to find it. That would encourage somebody in this body of Christ, that would build us up. Five words. And then when we get together next week, I would like to hear some stories of people perhaps that were encouraged this week by five words. Not six. Not four. Not 10,000. But five words. And in light of the passages that we studied last week, I can think of five right now. Brothers, Jesus died for you. Jesus, Brother Jesus. But you can't use that one. That's mine. You got to come up with another one. Okay? Five words. And you think you can do that? Pray about it. Think about it. Talk with somebody about it. Five words that you're going to use to encourage somebody. Okay? Don't encourage your pastor. You can, but don't encourage just your pastor. Encourage people that are with us today and even some that aren't with us today. You know? Brother, we missed you Sunday. That's five, too. You can't use that one either. Okay? That's mine. Okay? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's true. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to use these words in our lives, Lord, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, so that we become the type of church where your Son is exalted, your word is preached, and your children are built up in your faith. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.